We are beginning today in Genesis chapter 37. Thanks all those of you who were here last week who enjoyed the ride. Hope you enjoyed the ride of me thinking that I was going to get through the entirety of Genesis only to make a last-minute game change and say that was crazy. So here we are, and we are going to attempt to get through it. I realize even in cutting the assignment in half, it's still a rather large task to get through the entirety of the story of Joseph, but what a great story it is. Next week, we're going to start a new series entitled One Another, Pursuing Community in a Culture of Self. So Bill Berry, who's going to church plant in Arkansas this summer, is going to kick off our series and talk about what does the Bible really mean when God calls us to love one another. There's such a richness there, we can quickly pass over those words, and he's going to get us started with an exploration of that theme, that topic. You need to remember that next week, your sacrifice to get up early will be especially felt because it's daylight savings, and so you will need to sacrifice another hour of sleep in order to be here, but I trust it'll be worth it. So come out next Sunday, and we'll start that new series. So, all right. Genesis 37. I won't spend much time in the background because we've done that the last couple of weeks, reviewing where we've been. But let me just read this key verse of Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. This is where the Lord calls Abram, calls him out, speaks to him, and gives him this glorious promise that is like a banner over the rest of Genesis. So just to orient us, I think it would be helpful to revisit Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred, and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And the great theologian Daniel Morrison said on this topic that God is going to set into motion his long-term, inviolable plan to undo the catastrophic effects of sin and to bring his people back into his rule and in his designated place. So great summary statement of what God is up to at Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, and how we see that played out through the rest of Genesis and really through the entirety of God's Word. So leading up to our passage, just to remind you, Jacob experiences the sweet provision of a second son from his wife Rachel. That son's name, who can tell me? Second son of Rachel. Of course, Haley. Yes. What's Jacob's? Yeah, Jacob. What is his youngest son? Do you know? One younger than that. Benjamin. Boom. Got it. Yep. I knew you could get there. So Benjamin is born, sadly, at great cost, though. While she is giving birth to her son Benjamin, Rachel dies in the midst of childbirth, and so great blessing comes at great cost to Jacob, and that's in chapter 35. Also in chapter 35 is the death of Isaac, Jacob's father. And so with these massive events and the closing of these lives, we see that God is drawing to conclusion the generations of Isaac, so to say, and beginning to transfer us now to talk about the next generation, the generations of Jacob, which are going to focus on this one kind of massive character towards the tail end of the book of Genesis, and that is Joseph. And there's numerous structural clues. I've enjoyed studying this in greater detail and seeing there's numerous structural clues that tell us that we're winding down on the life of Isaac, and we're beginning now with the descendants of Jacob, namely Joseph. But one of the main clues comes right at the beginning of chapter 37. So I'd just say keep your Bibles open as we go through this and get more and more familiar with this section of Scripture and these kinds of clues. So chapter 37, Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. So Moses, the author of this book, tells us that Jacob is now securely dwelling in the promised land. The land of his father Isaac, where Abraham and Isaac sojourned. Now Jacob has come back with his wives and his children, and he's settled there. So that's a major event when you consider all the upheaval of Jacob's life, all the time he spent with Laban, all that the Lord led him through there, and the wrestling with God on the way back home, and the encounter with Esau, all of those events. Now God has safely delivered Jacob back to the land where he promised that he would bring them. And as we move into Genesis 37, the focus on Jacob is going to lessen, and the plot is going to focus in on Joseph, okay? And a key that we're beginning a new section is verse 2. The different guys who have taught through this have highlighted this. This phrase, "these are the generations," is a major marker in Genesis. So, these are the generations of Jacob. You think chapter 11, verse 27, Moses said, "These are the generations of Terah who fathered Abraham." Genesis 25, "These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son." Now, chapter 37, verse 2, "These are the generations of Jacob, Abraham's grandson." So what does that mean? Is it just kind of looking at the genealogy? Yes, we are considering the genealogy, but every time he notes, "These are the generations," we're reminded that God is faithfully transferring his covenant promises to the next generation. Just like we sang this morning, God is faithful. His promises are faithful. He will not let his promises be thwarted. In the face of barrenness, in the face of danger, God's promise always prevails. And so that's what we're seeing. That's what we're getting a reminder of with these simple words. "These are the generations of Jacob." And what follows is a wonderful story, an amazing story about the life of Joseph primarily. And all of the players in this story, we see that they're blessed or they undergo challenge based on how they relate to Joseph. So he really is the main character. And God's blessings are going to come to you based on how you relate to Joseph. That's what we see in the lives of the characters of this section from 37 on to the end. This story has all the elements that will grip you. It's a story that has crime, passion, fatherly favoritism, brotherly betrayal, rising and falling and rising again of the main character. But it's a story about a family that's been brought into God's covenant mercy. And that's above it all and through it all. That's what we're learning. It's a story about a family brought into God's covenant mercy. And what God accomplishes through Jacob, that's his means of passing on his covenant promise. So let's read verses 2 through 11. And we're going to encounter here first Joseph's folly. All right? "These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him." Some commentators say that there's room to apply this, possibly, their hatred towards their father. It seems to read most naturally towards Joseph, but most likely there's despising going on both directions because of the father's favoritism, because of the son kind of living blissfully in that favoritism, bringing bad reports, and what he's about to do. Their hatred is probably directed towards both Jacob and his son Joseph. Verse 5, "Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, 'Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf.' His brothers said to him, 'Are you indeed to reign over us, or are you indeed to rule over us?' So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words." You can tell this is not going in a good direction. Verse 9, it continues, "Then he dreamed another dream, and he told it to his brothers and said, 'Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars were bowing down to me.' But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, His father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" Little did he know. Verse 11, and his brothers were jealous of him. But catch this phrase. But his father kept the saying in mind. You know, we read through this section, and maybe a question that should come to mind is, what in the world was Joseph thinking? What in the world was Joseph thinking? He had these two incredible dreams, and they were incredible, and I'm sure they shocked him. I'm sure they kept him wondering exactly how this would all unfold. But what was he thinking in bringing the report of these dreams to his brothers and to his father? Verse 4 tells us how much they despised him. They hated him. They could not speak peacefully to him. Sinclair Ferguson says that literally they could not speak the word peace to you. Peace be to you. So in his naivety and his boasting and their jealousy and hatred, all these things are kind of stirring the pot to the events that are going to follow. Okay? So all these bad elements and these human relationships are being poured in to this stew, so to say, that is going to bring about some serious problems and upheaval in this family. Joseph's folly gives way to a series of really unthinkable decisions that the brothers make. In their hatred and their despising of him, you probably know the story, but Joseph is sent by his father Jacob to go find his brothers. And so he ventures off, finds out that they're further than he thought, ventures even further, comes upon his brothers. But while he's still a little ways off, they see him coming, and these brothers, who are filled with hatred in their hearts, they begin to plot and scheme to do away with this boastful, proud younger brother, Joseph. So, in their hatred, bad things are being devised. But God's sovereign plan will not be thwarted. That's kind of what we need to read into every section. Wow, God, in the midst of these evil plots, your plan's not going to be thwarted, is it? God's sovereignty is often mysterious. It's often above us. But he knows how to work through obedience and disobedience, human wisdom and human folly, to accomplish his purposes. So these verses tell us of a horrific series of decisions made by the 10 brothers. If it were not for Reuben, they would have actually killed Joseph. Certainly Satan would have loved to have seen the seed of Eve destroyed by these jealous brothers. But thanks to the big bro, Reuben, he was merely thrown into a pit. And while Joseph sits there in that pit, must be wondering when his brothers are going to get him out. He's there in the sun. It says he has no water with him. I'm sure he's lonely and fearful. These brothers are off having a meal, debating what to do with him. I mean, they are callous. They are hardened in their hearts towards their brother. Okay? But they come up with a plot to sell Joseph. Like, if we kill him, how will that be good? How will that be any good for us? So let's sell him. Well, there's a good idea. So they see some Midianites coming along, and they decide, okay, let's sell Joseph to these guys. So for 20 pieces of silver, they sell their brother. Now, what a sad moment in the life of the family of God. Little did these angry brothers realize that they were actually sending away the covenant blessings of God into another nation. And that's really what's happening. And little did these brothers realize the grief that they're going to bring upon their father, Jacob. And so if you read on, you learn that when they told Jacob, he was devastated. The Bible says that he refused to be comforted. That's some serious grief. And arguably, Jacob's not doing well in his soul. Not only is he going through severe grief, which is understandably painful, but he's not allowing even the Lord to comfort him. That's how much he prized his son, even over the circumstances and the providence of God. And so he refused to be comforted. And so we read that at the end of 37, that he is unwilling. He says, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, Joseph is being transported to Egypt as a slave. Chapter 38, we won't spend much time in, but there's an irony here in multiple ways. One is, as Joseph is being sold into slavery, into another country, we learn that here in chapter 38, that Judah is enslaved to his own sin. I mean, it's a picture of spiritual slavery, that he gives himself over to the lust of his flesh. And even more, as we get into chapter 39, and we see the tests that Joseph encounters and how he faithfully passed those tests and resists those tests, there's a picture, a scene going on back in the Promised Land where temptation is not being resisted, temptation is not being refused by Judah. So let's look ahead at chapters 39 through 41, and we're going to see here God's faithfulness to Joseph and God's faithfulness to his own promises. So, I know these are familiar stories, but let them affect you afresh here this morning. In chapter 39, a man named Potiphar, who's an officer of Pharaoh himself, decides to buy Joseph from the Midianites. And so, little does this man realize that he's purchasing some serious blessings to come into his life. He's not just getting any slave. He's not getting just any kind of handsome, fit man off the slave block. He's getting a man who's going to bring God's blessings into his home. And verse 2 of chapter 39 tells us exactly what we need to know. The Lord was with Joseph. The Lord was with Joseph. Now that is a powerful statement. So much of the promise of God's blessings are to come to a chosen people in a chosen land, right? And now here's Joseph, and he's sold off into the foreign land, the land where when there was a famine, Isaac was told not to go to Egypt. Well, here, Joseph is sold into slavery into Egypt, and yet the Lord's blessings go with him. God's covenant blessings go into this foreign nation. Why? Because they're going through this man. And all throughout these first six verses, we see that there is favor upon favor upon favor. Let's look briefly at verse 3 through 6. His master, Potiphar, saw that the Lord was with him. So it's just obvious. There's blessing upon this man that I just bought. The Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time he had made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had, in house and field. Do you see? Again and again, it's this word all. All that Potiphar has is being blessed. So verse 6, he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. Okay? So that's all that Potiphar really minded was, okay, I'm going to keep charge of the food I eat, because back then, evil plots could be devised where somebody could be poisoned through the food they eat or the drink that they consume. And so he watched over that portion, but he entrusted all the rest to this man, Joseph. Why? Because Potiphar is smart. This guy is bringing blessing. So I'm just going to delegate it all to this man. And again and again and again, that proves wise, because God's blessing is on all of Potiphar's possessions because of Joseph. All right? In verse 6, this next paragraph that's set off in our Bibles, it begins with the word now. And with this word now, Moses is cluing us in that the drama is about to take a turn. Okay. Now, Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. Okay, why are you bringing that up, Moses? Well, he's about to tell us. After a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." So we've got problems now. What unfolds here is a scene of temptation, serious temptation. And again, underneath this temptation of a woman seeking to allure Joseph to be with her is Satan underneath that, seeking to steal away God's plan to bless a people through the seed of Eve. And so this is serious stuff. going on here. Will Joseph give in to temptation? Will Joseph give in so far away from family that could hold him accountable, so far away from the land that God had called his people to? Would Joseph in this far-off country give in to temptation? Verse 8, beautiful words here. Verse 8, but he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge, he is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except yourself, because you are his wife. How then," listen to him trying to reason with this woman, "how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her to lie beside her or to be with her. He didn't give her an inch of ground. What did Joseph do? Instead, he remembered God. He remembered the faithfulness of God. He tried to point her to God. And so Joseph has clearly cultivated a God-centered worldview, a God-centered way of thinking. Here in this far-off land, God has come with him. God has blessed him. And he's seeking to point other people to the reality of God. And so as the story unfolds, we see his character shown and proven more and more. And especially so in verse 11, where the temptation reaches its height, Moses writes, "But one day when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house were there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, 'Lie with me.'" What did he do? He did what the Bible and the New Testament tells us to do in regards to sexual temptation. He fled. Okay, Joseph's strategy was the right one. In the midst of this temptation, I flee. And so how interesting, when he flees, he leaves his garment behind. And if you listen to the masterful sermons of Sinclair Ferguson on this passage, he talks about the irony that here was Joseph, the guy who couldn't wait to draw attention to his robe of many colors. Now he's in a far-off country, and that same outer garment he is willing to leave behind in order to honor God and not give in to temptation. But this woman so quickly realizes, verse 13, as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, she called to the men. She wastes no time at all. Her devious mind quickly comes up with a scheme. I've got his garment. This guy is going to be framed. And so she brings false accusations that ultimately land him in prison. But look at verse 21 of chapter 39. Even there in prison, what does verse 21 say? But the Lord was with Joseph. The Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison experiences the same thing that Potiphar experiences. Man, through this guy, there's all sorts of blessing. And so the keeper of the prison does exactly what Potiphar does. He entrusts everything to Joseph. And so while the digs that Joseph finds himself in aren't quite as impressive as what he was experiencing in Potiphar's house, he's got all the responsibilities, all authority in both scenes, both settings, has been given to Joseph. All authority. Authority to do as he will because he's trustworthy. So, the Lord is with Joseph in the prison. And he's committed his covenant love to him. And so, chapter 39 is framed by the presence and faithfulness of God. Remember back in verse 2, the Lord was with him in Egypt. Now, verse 23, as this passage comes to a close, the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it to succeed. I think one of the lessons that we need to glean from this passage, here's Joseph in jail. Here's Joseph in a far-off country. And Joseph is prospering in his soul, even in the midst of very difficult circumstances. It would have been very easy for Joseph to study his circumstances and to say, surely the Lord has forsaken me. And so we learn from a story like this to not be too quick to draw a line between our circumstances and our understanding of God's love for us. Just because we're experiencing difficult circumstances doesn't mean that God has removed his favor. It's really important for us to remember that. What does Joseph need to do in the midst of this far-off country? What does he need to study? Well, what he doesn't need to study primarily is his circumstances. He needs to study the faithfulness of God. He needs to remember the promises of God. And that's exactly what Joseph does. That's why in the face of temptation, he's able to recount the faithfulness of God, the character of God. That's why when he's in the prison, he's able to give glory to God and see the hand of God upon his life. Because he's not primarily studying where he is. He's primarily studying the promises of God. And oftentimes, the promises of God and the providences of life can seem to run contrary to each other, can't they? We hear the promises of God that are for our good and for our blessing, but we study the providences of our lives and we say, wow, this doesn't look like blessing. But in the midst of difficult providences, God wants us to recount his promises and live in the good of those promises. And while in jail in chapter 40, Joseph is clearly cultivating character. And that's going to show up again and again. In this jail, Joseph learned to trust God, and he cultivated a God-centered worldview. Meanwhile, Pharaoh, it appears, has some sort of scare where he thinks people are out to take his life, namely his cupbearer and his chief baker. These are the guys who had the ability to potentially poison him, and there must be some plot that Pharaoh or Pharaoh's men think they uncover. So both of these men are sent to jail, the cupbearer and the chief baker. And so there they are. Here's three men. And it doesn't say whether or not they were falsely accused, but Joseph, the cupbearer, and the chief baker are all there under accusations. Joseph, we know, is there under false accusations, and quite possibly the same with the cupbearer and the chief baker. They're all there together in prison, and Joseph notices one day that these guys are downcast. And so Joseph, who seems to be increasingly outward focused in his life, says, guys, why are you downcast? And they proceed to tell Joseph that they both had dreams, and these dreams are troubling them. Providentially, God has given both of these men dreams, and these dreams have similarities to them. Both of these men dream with dynamics of three in their dreams, and both of these men dream about things that relate to their previous vocation and livelihood before Pharaoh. So the cupbearer dreams about a vine that has blossoms and grapes form from those three branches. And he sees himself serving up the cup to Pharaoh again. And the chief baker dreams about these three baskets on top of his head. This is a great picturesque dream. And there's these three baskets, and the birds are eating out of the top basket. The baskets were for Pharaoh. And so you know the story, but the cupbearer comes and he says, hey, interpret my dream. And Joseph says, tell them to me. God is the interpreter of dreams. So again, a God-centered worldview. He tells them his dream, and Joseph is able to tell him some good news. Hey, this is good. In 3 days, you're going to get released from this place. And in 3 days, you're going to be standing before Pharaoh again, serving him his cup. And so he's so confident that God has given him the interpretation that Joseph even says, hey, when you get out in 3 days, remember me. I'm here on false accusations. Remember me. Put in a good word for me. And so, you know, the cake maker, the chief baker, comes to him and says, hey, that sounded good. Tell me about my dream. And he hears some bad news. It doesn't work out so well for him. Joseph proceeds to tell him, not so good for you, buddy. 3 days, you're going to be hung from a tree, and the birds are going to be feeding from the baskets upon your head. Bad news for Chief Baker. Okay? But you guys probably remember that when the cupbearer gets out, sadly, what happens?
He forgets.
Is that what you were going to say, Haley? Yeah. Man, if we were playing Jeopardy, Haley would be trouncing you all. The hand is on the buzzer. Yep. Yep. And Dad would be proud in the back, right? Yep. So that's what happens. He forgets about Joseph. And so while Joseph has this amazing experience of receiving interpretation of dreams from God, his chief desire to get out of this jail is left unfulfilled. So what is God up to? What is God up to? It's two more years of Joseph's life that slowly pass by him. The whole narrative is all moving so slowly. And how tempting it would be to just fixate his thoughts on that cupbearer. Man, if that cupbearer hadn't forgotten about me, I could be out of here right now. Man, if Potiphar hadn't believed the false accusations of his wicked wife, I wouldn't be in here. If my brothers had not sold me into slavery, I would not be in this mess. What is God doing to me? And yet, that doesn't seem to be the focus of Joseph. In fact, what seems to happen is that Joseph spends his time in prison, however painful it might be, meditating on the promises of God through those many long, slow days of disappointment, fixing his eyes on God so that when in God's timing he is released from this situation, his soul and his heart are in a good place, ready to serve the purposes of God. And so that's what happens in chapter 41. In chapter 41, the slow-moving story of God's faithfulness and Joseph's cultivation of trust all press towards a moment of grand need. Pharaoh himself begins having his own set of pretty freaky dreams, and nobody around him can interpret what these dreams mean. And so he's asking all of his wise men, give me the interpretation. They can't do it. And now the cupbearer remembers. He remembers his mistake. Give him some credit. He tells Pharaoh, look, I blew it. I forgot. There's a man in prison who interpreted my dreams for me and the dreams of the chief baker. And so what does Pharaoh do? He quickly gets Joseph out of this situation in prison, gets him all cleaned up so that he's presentable before Pharaoh, and then Joseph presents himself before the most powerful man in the world. And what happens as Joseph presents himself before the most powerful man in the world? Look with me at chapter 41, verse 15. Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. That's a moment of great honor. The most powerful man in the world is saying, man, I hear you got game. All the way up here in the courtroom of Pharaoh, I'm hearing some powerful reports about you. And what does Joseph say? Joseph answered Pharaoh, it is not in me. It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. This same guy who couldn't wait to tell his brothers about his dreams of being exalted over them is now that older, more mature Joseph telling the most powerful man in the world that it's not about him and it's not about Pharaoh. It's about God. It's about God. So Joseph has clearly matured. Look down at verses 38 and following. Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God? Why does he say that? He says that because Joseph was able to interpret all the dreams that Pharaoh had and to predict what was going to happen in the days ahead in Egypt. There was going to be tremendous blessing and abundance that comes over a seven-year period, followed by tremendous famine. Famine so great that it was going to, figuratively speaking, eat up the years of abundance, and those years of abundance would be forgotten. So Joseph is so empowered by God's Spirit that he is not only able to interpret Pharaoh's dreams, but Joseph is able to devise a strategy that is going to lead to the blessing of all of Egypt, the survival of all of Egypt, as well as the surrounding nations. Do you kind of hear an echo of Genesis 12 coming out in this? Egypt is being blessed through Joseph. As Pharaoh exalts Joseph, Egypt is blessed. As Pharaoh exalts Joseph, surrounding nations, even the promised land, is going to be sustained and blessed through this man. And so this is the message of chapter 41, that God's covenant blessings are going to come to his people and to the world through his appointed means. And his appointed means at this time in history, is Joseph. Okay. There's a quote I have in here by Jerry Bridges that Gary drew my attention to on Friday in an interns group. And it's a wonderful quote about the sovereignty of God, because really that's what Joseph is encountering here, that greater than his troubles is the glory of the sovereignty of God. Jerry Bridges writes, God's sovereignty over people does not mean we do not experience pain and suffering. It means God is in control of our pain and suffering, and that He has in mind a beneficial purpose for it. There is no such thing as pain without a purpose for the child of God. We may be sure that however irrational or inexplicable it seems to us, all pain has a purpose. And at least part of the purpose of Joseph's suffering was to position Joseph to be the man for the season, a man with wisdom to chart the course to endure calamity, a man who has cultivated such character that he would have the self-control to not waste the abundance in these 7 years of prosperity, and the humility to trust God through 7 years of leanness and want. And when the drought hits, only Egypt is ready, because God has been with Joseph. All right. So we need to keep moving here. The continual race against the clock. If you look at chapter 42, it's almost humorous. We're back now in Canaan, and Jacob is with his sons, and there they are wondering what to do. And it's as if Joseph says to him, "Hey, you numbskulls, why are you just looking around? Word has reached us that there's blessing in Egypt. So get down there, go, get us some food." And so the brothers obey their father, but it's also interesting to note that the state of Jacob's soul is somewhat revealed in that he will not let Benjamin go. He's been so affected by the loss of Joseph that he will not risk losing the second son of Rachel. And so in his fear and in his grief, he will not let Benjamin go. So he sends the other brothers, and boy, do they have quite the encounter. They go down to Egypt, and they don't have a category for running into their brother that they sold into slavery 13 years earlier, but that is indeed what happens. They run into Joseph, and there in chapter 42, they have the first of several encounters with their brother Joseph. Though they don't realize it, they are bowing before their younger brother. They go all the way down to Joseph in Egypt, and these dreams that Joseph had long ago when he was 17, they begin to come to fruition. And there are the brothers bowing down in the face of Joseph. What does Joseph do? The coming chapters are very interesting. Basically, Joseph devises a fairly elaborate series of steps to test his brothers and to see if they've really changed. And I wish we had time to go into it. We don't. So read, enjoy. But basically, from interrogation to tricking them and putting stuff in their bags and accusing them of stealing, accusing them of lying, imprisonment. Joseph does all these things to test his brothers, to see at times if they will leave one of their brothers in prison so that they might enjoy freedom, to see at times if they will really feel a sense of guilt for what they did to Joseph. And what unfolds is a powerful story of God pressing down on these brothers, impressing upon them their guilt for what they've done to Joseph. All of a sudden now, here they are in Egypt, and they're recollecting the wrong done to Joseph 13 years earlier, and they're connecting the dots between their hardship and their previous sin. Finally, in a powerful picture of reconciliation, if you flip ahead to chapter 45, the brothers have come back. They have brought Benjamin. And again, I'm leaving out many details here. Bear with me. You can read it in your own time. But here they are before Joseph. He's looking upon his brother Joseph. He's hearing about his father Jacob alive and well. And chapter 45, after encountering these truths, chapter 45, it says, "Then Joseph could control himself, could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, 'Make everyone go out from me.' So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and he wept aloud." He wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near. "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now, do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Whoa. These brothers must have been absolutely dumbfounded. They had no category for this man who they had numerous encounters with actually being the brother that they sold into slavery. But Joseph helps them interpret all these years' events and says, look, ultimately, it was not you who sold me into slavery. Ultimately, it was the Almighty Sovereign God who had a plan to bring about blessing and preservation for the nations, and in particular, for the people of God. So he sends them back in a hurry to go back and get Jacob. And then we read this powerful series of verses at the end of 45. Jacob, who has been distressed all these years in his grief, encounters his sons. Verse 25 of chapter 45. So the brothers went out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob, and they told him, Joseph is still alive, and he is ruler over all the land of Egypt. And Jacob's heart becomes numb. He just cannot process this news, this powerful news. They told him, Joseph is still alive. When they told him, though, all the things that Joseph said, belief seeps back into his heart. Ability to comprehend the incomprehensible comes to him. And he says, wow, my son actually is alive. Verse 27, when they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. And Israel said, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. It's as if Jacob says, now it's okay for me to die. I'm going to go and I'm going to see my son. And I'm going to experience this glorious reality of being reunited with my son who I loved and thought I had lost. And he is still alive. So Israel journeys. As he journeys, God reiterates his covenant promises to Jacob on the way there. Jacob knows it's okay to go to this foreign land. It's okay to die there. Your son Joseph, who you thought was dead, he's going to close your eyes. And I'm going to make for you a great people. So Jacob goes. He is reunited in a beautiful scene with his son Joseph. Jacob's family actually settles in Goshen. There's a beautiful scene of Jacob, the father, the patriarch of God's people, standing before Joseph, standing before Pharaoh and blessing Pharaoh. What a scene. I mean, a movie could not capture the power of this scene. And it's just one of so many of powerful scenes. And what ends up following, as we have to come to a swift conclusion, is that a series of blessings happen where Jacob's family settles in Goshen. Jacob blesses Pharaoh. Jacob blesses Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And then Jacob blesses all his sons from Reuben on down. And then we read about Jacob's death and Jacob's burial. He is actually buried in the same tomb as his grandfather Abraham, his grandmother Sarah, Isaac, Rebekah. Jacob is buried there, and it's quite a scene of mourning. The Canaanites and the land take notice of it, but it's a beautiful scene where the brothers come together, like so often before, to bury their father. And finally, and we could spend a whole 40 minutes on this thought, but with the death of Jacob, it's as if the brothers sense that the buffer between Joseph and them has been removed. And oh no, now that dad is gone, maybe Joseph is now going to take out on us what we deserve for our wrongdoing. And so it appears, that this reading into it a little bit, it appears that they devise this lie that they say to Joseph, and they say to him, Look, while our father was living, where is that verse? So verse 16 of chapter 50, they sent a message to Joseph. They won't even see him face to face, saying, your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. So now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. And Joseph wept when he read it. He wept because he had already forgiven them. He wept because he had already blessed them. He wept because reconciliation had happened, and yet they fear he's going to do evil to them. But yet from this scene, these beautiful words emerge. Joseph gathers with them, and he says to them, verse 19, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? What maturity? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them. And thus we receive one of the greatest expressions of how God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, even man's folly, work together. Though they meant it for evil, God intended it for good. And God's intentions always prevail and always work wisely and perfectly through even the folly of man to accomplish God's sovereign design for our lives. What is true for Joseph, what was true for his brothers, is true for every child of God. There is nothing that can be done to thwart God's sovereign purposes for our lives. And so no matter what hardship, what providence we're walking through, God is the sovereign one who knows how to work it all for our good and for his glory. Meditate on the glory of the sovereignty of God. And in the final verses, we see that the book of Genesis, which started with these powerful expressions in chapter 1 of life, of God creating, of things coming to life, we see that this man, this great man Joseph, ends up in a coffin, dead, and the scene comes to a conclusion, and you're left wondering, what's going to happen? How is God going to work out his faithful promises to his people in this foreign nation when he's given them such glorious promises? And here they are in a foreign nation. Their leader has died. And yet, as you know from reading the rest of your Bible, that God is indeed faithful. God is indeed faithful. Whets my appetite to want to read through Exodus. And then finally, let me just read these verses from Matthew 28, because the glorious promises of God's covenant blessing that come to Abraham in chapter 12. Thanks for bearing with me as I go a few minutes over here. In chapter 28, they now take on a different meaning as God calls his people not to simply be blessings as others encounter them, but to go out into all the world and be the means of God's blessing as they do this. Matthew 28, the words of our risen Lord, the one through whom ultimate blessings come. Go therefore, verse 19, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And as he said to Joseph and impressed upon Joseph, now Jesus impresses the same truth upon his disciples. Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. The ultimate Joseph pronounces blessing through the gospel message being proclaimed. So I hope that you have enjoyed our ever so brief walkthrough of Genesis over these last 5 weeks. I certainly have enjoyed studying it. And I know there's a lot of details we didn't cover. Enjoy studying that in your own time. And I hope you guys can all make it back next week as we start a series on the one another's. Let me just close us in prayer.